Okay, let's take our Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we are still in chapter 5, but we are down to verse 12 now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we'll be looking at verses 12 and 13. But the section 12 to 22 all kind of go together. So follow along with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 12 to verse number 22. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays one another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, and do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. I'm going to call this entire section Steady as She Goes. So the title of the message tonight is Steady as She Goes. Let's pray, and then we'll look at our passage. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving, merciful, tender, loving Heavenly Father, again, we are just overwhelmed with gratitude that we can call you our Heavenly Father. We know that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. We know that you are the eternal one. We know, Father, that there is no measuring your power. There's no measuring your wisdom. And yet you are a God that is intimately involved in every detail of our lives. And we understand this because you have told us that we can come to you and call you our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to teach us, you continue to train us, you continue, Lord, to open up our eyes to the wonders of the truths that are found in Scriptures. What a privilege it is tonight, again, to look at Scripture. We pray that your Spirit continually will be pleased to illumine our eyes and our minds and our hearts to the truths of Scripture. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the title of the message is Steady as She Goes, and I double-checked this with Ron just before we got started tonight, and that is a nautical term. It is a nautical term. I looked it up, and it is a term that the admiral or the captain of the ship would say to the helmsman, steady as she goes. The helmsman is the one that controls the rudder. And he would say that because they're on the right course, but he realizes that there's contrary winds coming in. There are things coming in that are going to divert them off the course that they're on. And so the captain of the ship would say to the helmsman, steady as she goes, mate, steady as she goes. Stay the course. Do not allow yourself to get sidetracked to and fro. In chapter 4, verse 13, and then what we've been studying in chapter 5, Paul has been addressing some of the issues that the church in Thessalonica were experiencing. The church has been in mental turmoil and emotional upheaval because of their confusion concerning end times, in particular, the end times events of the resurrection and the day of the Lord. They had come under the understanding that the resurrection had taken place and that they were living in the day of the Lord. The idea of the resurrection having already occurred was upsetting them because they could see no sign of the resurrection of their family and friends who had died in Christ. If the resurrection had occurred, why is it I don't see my father or my brother or my mother or my sister or my wife or my husband who was a Christian when they died? Why is it I don't see them if the resurrection had already taken place? And so Paul encourages them and tells them that the resurrection has not taken place yet, but it certainly will take place. And when it takes place, those who have died in Christ, they will receive a resurrected body. And those Christians still living on this earth, they will also see a resurrected body. And we will all live together in heaven with Christ forever and ever. And we will return with him when he comes to establish his millennial kingdom. So these are teachings that Paul uses to help steady the emotions of the church there in Thessalonica. Certainly, we can understand why it is they would be fearful if they thought they were living in the day of the Lord. That is a fearful, frightening thing to consider. And yet, Paul continues to remind them that they indeed are not living in the day of the Lord. And then he begins to describe to them divine distinctive characteristics that they have. And he wants them to understand that because they have these distinctive characteristics, they can live a life that is not in constant turmoil. Paul has reminded his readers that because they are Christians, they are marked by four distinctive characteristics. And we looked at these in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 5. The first distinctive characteristic is they have a distinct identity. They are not people of the darkness. They are people of the light. They have a distinct lifestyle. They live according to the light. They put on the breastplate of faith and love, and they put on the helmet of salvation, their hope in Christ. They have a distinct destiny. They are not destined for wrath. They're destined for eternity with Christ. And they also have a distinct solidarity. Because they all have these distinctive characteristics, they can encourage one another. There's a solidarity among Christians that does not exist in any other group of people. I know lots of times young children will join gangs because they want the solidarity. There's nothing in the solidarity of a gang that can even begin to compare with the solidarity within the church. And truly, the solidarity within the church is even greater than the solidarity of a marriage that is not a marriage of two believers. There's nothing greater than the solidarity of the church. Paul desires his readers to live a quiet and tranquil life, pleasing the Lord in all manners. Now that he has given them the mindset to help them to live such lives, he begins to describe to them what a quiet and tranquil life looks like. Again, I do not believe this church is too far off the mark. They are very close to being on the mark of living the type of life that God wants them to live. That's why I've entitled the message, Steady As She Goes. If you look with me in 1 Thessalonians, let's just review some of the things that the Apostle Paul has said about the church that helps us understand that this church really is doing pretty good. The church in Thessalonica, they are doing pretty good. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place where your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have need to say nothing. We should have also read verse 3. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. They had a work of love. They had a labor of love, and they were steadfast in their hope. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. They had no trouble understanding that the words that Paul preached were the word of God. They accepted Paul's preaching as the word of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Chapter 4, verse number 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. See, he recognizes that they have a wonderful walk with the Lord, but there's always room to excel still more. And then in verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, now as to the love of brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, still excel more. So as Paul begins to give them these directives on how they can go about or what a quiet and tranquil life looks like it's not teaching they're not already following. They are following the teaching. And yet he wants them to stay the course. He wants them to be steady as it goes. In this passage that we're looking at, we will see 15 present tense imperatives in 11 verses. 15 present tense imperatives. An imperative is a command. Paul gives them 15 commands in just 11 verses. So he is commanding them to do things, but they're present tense commands. And what a present tense command means is it recognizes you're already doing it and wants you to continue to do it. So that's another reason why I would say this is not new teaching. This is the Apostle Paul exhorting the church to be steady as she goes. Maintain the course you're on. You're on the right course. Be encouraged. You're on the right course. Stay on that course. Don't let every trickery of the wind of doctrines that come in fool you and upset you and cause you to be in turmoil and shift to and fro. Don't let ulterior priorities or ulterior goals that are separate from what your priority and your goal is as a Christian, don't let them come in and sway you to go to and fro. He wants to be sure that they stay the course. The members of the church are to continue to live holy lives, and they are to continue to grow in grace. They are to embrace the struggles of God as sovereignly allowed to come in their way and finish well. They are to stay the course that they are on. And as we look at these imperatives, as we look at these teachings that the Apostle Paul is going to give the church in Thessalonica, I think it's good for us to remember that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is a slave of Christ. He's called as an apostle. He is set apart for the gospel of God, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And so he is bringing instruction from Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ's instruction for the church. So as we read these instructions, we need to remind ourselves that these are not just the thoughts of Paul. These are the thoughts of Jesus Christ. And as we think about that, let us not forget that the church is an institution bought with the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ bought the church with his very own blood. Paul says to the leaders of the church in Acts 20, verse 28, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." God purchased the church with his own blood. He did so through the person of Jesus Christ. The church is an institution that will be built by Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? We read it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," the rock is the confession that Peter had made, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. Upon that truth, Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That is an absolute positive statement by Jesus Christ. He is going to build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail over it. And so if we're going to have a church that the gates of Hades cannot prevail over, we need to remember that it is a church that Jesus Christ is building. And if it's a church that Jesus Christ is building, we want to be sure that we are following his instructions on how we go about building his church. Also, let us remember that the church is an institution that will make a distinct mark on the world. The church is an institution that will make a distinct mark on the world. The church is an institution that will make a mark on the world that no other institution can make. We have a mark that we will place upon the world as the church of Jesus Christ that no other institution can make. Paul talks about this as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar in the support of truth." The pillar in the support of truth. That is a mark that the church is that no other institution will ever be. There is no other institution that can be a pillar in a support of the truth. We make the truth known. There's no other governing institution. There's no other educational institution. There is no other institution that will make the truth known like the church. In this passage that we will look at the proper relationships between the leaders of the church and those and the members of the church. We will look at the proper relationships between the church members. We will look at the proper relationships between the members of the church and God. But for tonight, we're going to look at the proper relationship between the leaders of the church and the people of the church. Jesus Christ, in his mind, the leaders of the church are incredibly important. And we read a passage this morning that touched upon that. Let me read that again. It's in Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And I want to remind you that the Apostle Paul has already been persecuted. He has been stoned, and he's going back to the same churches, the same cities that sent people to go and stone him. So he's going right back into the fire. He's going right back into the face of persecution. And listen to what his ultimate goal is as he goes back to these churches in the face of persecution. He doesn't run from it. He goes right back to it. And I think when we see what he's doing, we can understand why it's so important. Listen to Acts 14, verse 21. "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.'" Certainly that was a top priority for the Apostle Paul, to go back to these churches, to go back into these churches where the persecutors were, to strengthen the souls and to encourage them to continue in the faith and to remind them that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. But look what else he does. Verse 23. When they had appointed elders from them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. These are new churches. New churches. Even the new churches, it was important that they have leaders in the church. God will always have men that he set aside to be leaders in the church. And so as we consider what the Apostle Paul is saying about the relationship between the leaders of the church and the people of the church, let us remember that Jesus Christ is building his church, and part of his template for building his church, part of the blueprint for his building the church, is to always have leaders within the church. The first thing that I want to look at tonight is the responsibility of spiritual leaders. The responsibility of spiritual leaders. Look here with me in verse 12. He says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you." The spiritual leaders within the church have a responsibility to be hard workers. We can see how Paul was a hard worker back here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Paul was a leader of the church that worked extremely hard. He put his whole heart and soul into the work of being a leader of the church. And that's part of God's plan for the church. They are to be hard workers. For Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose," Paul says, "I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." He labors. He calls the work of spiritual leadership being a labor, and he labors according to the power that works within him. He works according to the power of the Holy Spirit that works within him. We can see his laboring to preach the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. "So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." As he writes his last letter to Timothy, he's reminding Timothy to do the hard work of an evangelist, do the hard work of preaching the gospel. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Again, Paul is talking to a leader in the church, a leader of the church of Ephesus. You are to do the work, Timothy. You are to do the work of an evangelist. You are to preach the gospel. Leaders in the church are also to do the work of reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. We see this as Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Timothy, there's going to come a time when preaching the truth, when using the word of God, when using preaching to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction, there's going to come a time when that's not popular. It's going to be difficult. But even when that time comes, Timothy, you must maintain the work of a hard laborer and do what you were called to do. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul again writing to Titus, a leader in the church, "Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with teaching, so that you will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." And of course, his teaching in Colossians tells us how all this is done. It's when we let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. The leaders of the church cannot do their work, they cannot be responsible hard workers unless they let the word of God dwell within their hearts. Let it richly dwell within your heart. Another responsibility that they have, that the leaders have, is to be in charge. We go back here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 again. He says, "Appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord." The leaders are to have charge over the believers within the church. Peter also writes about this in 1 Peter, if you want to turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 1. Peter writes, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and the witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Paul here is speaking specifically to the elders of his readers. And he exhorts them, and he tells them, "I am a fellow elder. I know where you're coming. I'm one of you. I too am an elder." He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as a lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the good chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." They are to have oversight of the church. They are to be in charge of the church. And as they are in charge of the church, they are to shepherd the flock of God among you. They are to remember that the members of the church are like sheep, and they're sheep that belong to God. They are to shepherd this flock as if it was a flock that belonged to God. One of the things that Kathy and I have noticed as being grandparents, we're almost more concerned about our grandchildren than we were our own children. There's more of a concern of something happening to the grandchildren. Why is that? It's because those grandchildren belong to our children. Those grandchildren are especially dear to us because of who they belong to. As shepherds, we should exceptionally shepherd the church, the flock, because of who it belongs to. It's God's flock. He owns this flock. The flock doesn't belong to the earthly shepherds. The flock belongs to the chief shepherd. The flock belongs to God. They are to shepherd the flock of God among them, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. This should not be something that they dread doing. It's not something that they're under compulsion to do. This should be something that is done voluntarily, according to the will of God. They're to shepherd the church. They're to lead the church. They're to be in charge of the church, willingly, voluntarily, according to the will of God. That, again, means they need to be in the Word of God to understand what the will of God actually is, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. They're not to be shepherds in order to make money. They're not to be shepherds in order to get rich and to become wealthy and to become well-known and to have prestige. They are to shepherd the church of God willingly, eagerly, not for sordid gain, but for the sake and the glory of God. The responsibility of leaders to be in charge. Another responsibility that leaders have is to instruct. Go back here again with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. So the leaders are to be hard workers, they're to be in charge of the church, and they are to instruct the church. You see it there at the end of verse 12, and give you instruction. The church is to appreciate the leaders because they are hard workers, because they are in charge over the church, and because they give instruction. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What is Paul telling the church here? He's kind of telling the churches you shouldn't be concerned about being in the day of the Lord because you have been taught about the day of the Lord before. I've instructed you about the day of the Lord before. And now he's just reminding them of what they've already been instructed. He's giving them a reminder of the instruction they've already received. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul writes, "But whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Everything that has been written in the Scriptures has been written for our instruction. We need this instruction. Why do we need this instruction? So that through the perseverance in the encouragement of the Scriptures, so that through the perseverance in the encouragement of the instruction that comes through Scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. You see, the leaders of the church are to take the Word of God, and they're to use the Word of God to instruct so that the members of the church can have hope. We live in a time when oftentimes people have no hope. We live in a time when there's a vast generation that seems to have no hope. But we have the Word of God. The Word of God can give eternal hope. The Word of God can give living hope. In all counseling situations, how well would the counseling go? How much ground would be gained if you could just give hope? Many times when you're counseling people, they're in despair, they have anxiety, there's strife, there's struggles, there's bickering, there's fighting. But if you could just give a ray of hope, something for them to fix their eyes on. Here's the hope. Here's the hope of what Christ can do in your life. Here's the hope of what God is doing in your life. You see, the leaders of the church are to take the scriptures that they have been given, and they are to instruct the people to give them that hope. Paul writes of the responsibility of the pastors, teachers, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he writes, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers." Here are the leaders. He gives the church pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. How do pastor teachers go about equipping the saints to do the work of the service so that the church can be building up into the body of Christ? How do they do that? They do that through their instruction. They take the scriptures and they instruct the church. Paul wrote to Timothy, again, a church leader, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "But the goal of our instruction," this is the goal of our instruction. Leaders, this is the goal of your instruction. Leaders, even in the households, we all have positions of leadership that we can apply these teachings to. "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That's the goal. We want people to have a love that comes from a pure heart, not a hypocritical heart, from a pure heart. We want people to have a love that comes from a pure conscience, from a good conscience, from a conscience that knows that it's living according to the will of God and according to the truths of Scripture, from a sincere faith, not a counterfeit faith, not a damning faith, but a sincere faith. That's the goal of our instruction. The goal of our instruction is for people to love one another, but we want people to love one another from a pure heart, and we want them to love one another from a good conscience. They're not being loving for ulterior motives. They have a good conscience in how they love one another. They love one another because they have a sincere faith. That is the goal of the instruction. Well, that's Paul's teaching to the leaders. They have the responsibility to work hard. They have the responsibility to be in charge. And they have the responsibility to instruct. Now he looks also at the congregation and the responsibilities of the congregation. We go back to verse 12 again. "But we request you, brethren." Notice here, it's interesting that in verse 12 and 13, we don't come to an imperative until you come to the last phrase, "live in peace with one another." When it comes to this teaching about how the leaders are to relate to the people in the church and how the people in the church are to relate to the leaders in the church, he's not even giving a present intense imperative. He's not giving any imperatives at all. It really helps you understand that the church in Thessalonica, they understood these truths. He was excited and he was encouraged by the way the church in Thessalonica were carrying out their interpersonal relationships between the leaders and between the members of the church. But he just wants to be sure that they stay the course. And you can see this by the way he begins verse 12, "But we request you." I'm making a request of you. Brethren, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm making a request of you that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. The first responsibility that Paul speaks of to the members of the church in Thessalonica is that they genuinely appreciate their leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, "The elders who rule well are going to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." The members of the church can show appreciation to their teachers by coming to church and listening to the messages. The members of the church can show appreciation to the teachers by sharing with the teachers how the messages are affecting them. The members of the church take care and appreciate their teachers by taking care of their financial needs. One of the greatest privileges and honors and just blessings that I have as a pastor of this church is I don't need to be bivocational. That is such a rich, immense blessing to not have to be bivocational. I think of Joseph Martin in Jacksonville, Mississippi. He's bivocational. And I talk with him as he balances trying to take care of the duties of being a leader in the church and preparing messages while also teaching in school. while also carrying on another job. We have other pastors in the city that are bivocational. And it's no fault of the church. The church is doing the best that they can. It's just that the church is in a position where the church cannot fully compensate the leader of the church to where he doesn't need to be bivocational. What a deep blessing that is when a church can do that. And Paul is telling the church, stay the course. Stay the course. The church also has a responsibility to lovingly esteem the leaders. Lovingly esteem the leaders. Verse 13. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. They are to lovingly esteem their leaders. The Apostle Paul was one that perhaps maybe it was difficult to lovingly esteem him. Listen to what we read about the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 14. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. There was something about the Apostle Paul's bodily condition that was not pleasing. We know that even before he began his ministry, that he didn't have an appearance that was really would call you to want to follow him. But I'm sure as you consider all of the scourgings and the whippings and the stonings and the beatings and the whippings and all the persecution that the Apostle Paul went through, certainly it had an effect on his body. And when you think about his open wounds and when you think about his sores at that age and time, when there are no antibiotics, they don't have the means to take care of wounds and sores that he would have had that we have. Certainly, his body healed, but when it got done healing, certainly he was difficult to look at. And yet, the people esteemed him very highly. They cared very much for him. One last responsibility for the church is to willingly submit. And we see this in the last phrase here in verse 13. Live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. And this is an imperative command. It's a present tense imperative command. It's as if the church is already doing this. But Paul wants to be sure that the church continues to live in peace with one another. He's talking about the peace between the leaders of the church and the people of the church. If the people of the church continue to listen to the leaders in the church, if the people of the church will continue to willingly submit to the teachings of the leaders of the church, there will be peace between them. Where that peace and where the discord comes in, where the peace is broken down, and where discord comes in is when the members of the church no longer want to listen to the leaders of the church. When the members of the church want to challenge the leaders of the church. When the members of the church want the leaders to go in a different direction, then there is animosity, there is discord, the peace is not there. But as long as the members of the church continue to willingly submit to the teachings and to the leadership of the leaders in the church, there is this peace. And yet it's not an unqualified submission. Listen to what we read here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Okay, you want to be sure that your leaders are leading you according to the word of God. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God, and consider the conduct. Consider their conduct. Consider the result of their conduct. You're to look at your leaders, and you're to see, are your leaders living what they're teaching? Look at your leaders. Are your leaders living up to the teachings of Scripture? Are they living up to the gospel? Are they demonstrating a Christ-like life? As you look at your leaders, and if they are indeed living up to the teachings of Scripture, then you are to imitate their faith. You are to follow their faith. The writer of Hebrews goes on 10 verses later in verse 17. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. He says here to obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your soul of those who will give an account to God. As you look at your leaders and you can say, yeah, my leaders are practicing what they teach. They're following the truth. They're emulating Christ-likeness. They are striving to become more and more like Christ. And I know they realize that as a sheep of this church, I'm a member of God's flock, and they're watching over my soul as ones who know they are going to give an account to God. And they will. They will. They will one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will give an account as to how well they watched over your souls. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Don't make it unjoyful for them. Don't make it a grieving process to them. Why? For this will be profitable for you. It would be unprofitable for you if they had joy and grief. Isn't that an amazing thought? That it actually goes better for the church, that it's actually the church that benefits when the church willingly submits to godly leadership. The church will actually benefit. The church will become stronger. The church will be able to withstand false teaching. The church will have more joy. The church will have more peace. The church will have more hope. The church will be a beacon of light, drawing people to Jesus Christ. The church will be salt that retards evil. The church will be a place where you are, where you know you can bring your unsaved friends, and they'll be loved by those in the church. You know you can bring your unsaved friends, and they're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear the truth. The church is the place where you can come when you're feeling down, when you're feeling discouraged, and you will be encouraged, you'll be lifted up. You know there's going to be something that takes place in that service today that is going to lift me up. You will not want to miss a church service. You will want to be there at all times. If we continue to follow the Apostle Paul's teaching, as long as the leaders in the church continue to work hard, as long as they continue to work hard at instructing, and as long as they continue to work hard at being in charge over the church, and as long as the members of the church are esteeming and valuing and submitting to the leaders, the church will continue to become all that Jesus Christ has called it to be. Let's pray. Blessed Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your instruction. This is your instruction to the church, and we praise you and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.